The scripture describes a coming resurrected existence that is far beyond comparison. And this leads us to our text today. Now, if you haven't been journeying with us, we've been in the letter of 1 Corinthians for quite some time as Paul has been instructing this church over and over and over again and really putting out multiple fires in that church. And the last and greatest issue he has come to was the issue of the resurrection. Even though they had trusted in the resurrected Jesus, there were some within that church that had begun to deny that there was a future physical resurrection of the saints. And so far, we've seen that Paul used logic, theology, and history to show that they were actually in danger of denying their ultimate hope, even their identity in Jesus Christ. And so he comes to the final portion of his argument, addressing two questions regarding the resurrection body. The how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come in? And throughout this section, he makes three points regarding the resurrection body and one main exhortation, and we're going to consider each for us today. The first is this: the resurrected body isn't the same kind as we have now. That's verse 35 to 41. The second is that the resurrection body is in fact a supernatural but physical body. That's verse 42 to 49. The third is that the resurrected body, and get this, is indispensable in order to inherit God's kingdom. That's verse 50 to 57. And last, the resurrected body actually renders all of our work in Jesus Christ in this present life valuable forever. I think this is probably one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scriptures. No wonder it gets read at funerals often. But arguably, you and I need faith to see this truth for what it is. When I read these words, words fail me to describe the kind of glory that Paul lays out here. It is truly difficult to grasp. But I think if we grasp it, it'll anchor our hope and our joy even further this morning. So please stand for God's word, the reading of God's word. I'll read for us and we'll pray for God's help. Ultimately, what I want to answer this morning is, will you have a six-pack in heaven? If I get it right, you should answer this: it won't really matter. Just kidding. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is as another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you so much that these words are recorded for us. Lord, I confess these words written here are spectacular. There are times where we cannot see them. It's hard for us to relate, but please give us understanding. Please help us to see with eyes of faith this morning, this great eternal glory that you have preserved for us, that you have secured for us, that we are living for right now. Please help me, Lord. I am weak. You are strong. Have your way in and through us all. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. So let's consider this first point that Paul makes, that the resurrection body isn't the same kind that we have now. Now, I know this might sound like, well, this is not hardly news for us, but it was news for the Corinthians in verse 35 and 41. In verse 35, Paul anticipates this question that some of them in Corinth were asking. And we can tell that by his firm rhetorical rebuke, he calls them fools there in 36. That's not a nice word. That the question that they were asking, though, wasn't an earnest question. You ever been asked a question that you know is a bit of a trap? Of course. You see, they're not asking, hey, Paul, like, tell us how amazing this is going to be. How is God going to raise us? No. These were an objection to the physical resurrection. It was asked this way. Yeah, tell us how this is actually going to happen. And tell us what kind of body the dead are coming back with. You see, their idea of the resurrection was of a resuscitated corpse. If the term zombie existed back in the first century, the Corinthians might have used it. But this was both revolting and the wrong idea altogether. And to answer their objection, what the Apostle Paul does is he gives three complementary analogies from what they know of the natural world to show something of the supernatural world, to point to something beyond what they've experienced. And so we're going to consider each analogy briefly. The first one is right there in verse 36 to 38. And he draws this from agriculture. It's about a seed. In this illustration, he shows that the pattern of death to a new transformed life was already observed in the natural world. Nature itself displays that death can, in fact, precede life. Any Alberta gardeners out there? Any farmers out there? Yeah, you know this quote-unquote miracle that happens. You put something in the ground that's big, and then all of a sudden it comes out completely different. It is not the same that was planted. There's a radical transformation that takes place. Second, to add to this analogy, he goes on and talks about various kinds of living bodies in verse 39. He speaks of the body types, first humans and then various animals. And the point that Paul is making here is that God gives different bodies that are suited for their environment. You want to keep that in mind because he's going to expand on that idea in verse 50, because this body that we have right now is not suited for eternal glory. It's going to have to change. More on that later. But then he adds to this analogy the various degrees of glory of non-living bodies in verse 40 to 41. And he's talking about celestial bodies. Now, the ancients believed that the stars were made up of fire. Now, they weren't entirely wrong, but what they could observe, though, was that the stars in the night sky and the planets, they had a differing order of magnitude. We see this even now. Some were brighter, some were bigger, some were smaller. The point being is that even in the natural world, they could observe that God created different kinds of bodies, both creaturely and cosmically. And so all of these analogies are moving toward his main point, showing that the body that dies, this thing right now, is not the same that comes up from the grave. It is a radical transformation into a different degree of glory that God himself grants, a glory that is suitable for the eternal kingdom. And so our resurrected body is going to be physical. It is going to be recognizable, but it's going to be of another kind altogether. You're going to be you, but new. You know, I chuckle sometimes. I don't know if you guys remember this show. Anybody here see Extreme Makeover? Very popular back in the early 2000s, ran for about a decade. You get people into the show who, well, let's just be honest, they need a makeover. And then cosmetics go to work, right? You get the hair change, you get the clothes change. They might bolt on a few new parts through surgery. And then at the end, they say, look at the new you, and it's the big reveal. And I got to tell you, when I watched this, I'm like, I kind of chuckled because I'm like, you're still going to rot. And by the way, that's not going to last either. And even some of the ones, I mean, one lady, she really got, you know, just hosed because she's like, look at the new you. And my friend was sitting beside me, he's like, she looks the same. 8 months later, and all the surgery and cosmetics didn't do anything. But the resurrected body will be truly the new you forever. When the scripture is speaking of the resurrection, it's not talking about a resuscitation. When it speaks of the resurrection, it's not talking about a reconstituting of the kind of physical elements we're familiar with right now, like a Lazarus sort of resurrection. Because what happened to Lazarus? Died again. It's not talking about some scientific thing. God's not going to clone us from pieces of our DNA. Scripture speaks of something entirely different, far greater from this current physical reality. The resurrection body is in a different order altogether. And Paul is going to do his best here to describe to us what that is going to look like, which leads us to the next point that Paul makes, that the resurrected body is in fact a supernatural physical body. Look there in verse 42 to 49. He's taken these analogies now. He's moved from the known to the unknown. But now he's going to give us the qualitative differences between our present physical body and the resurrected body that God is going to grant us when Christ returns. In verse 42 to 44, he gives us four short, balanced statements, all starting with, it is sown in, and it ends with, it is raised as. Now, what these statements do is they show that there's definitely a continuity between our body now and our body then. But again, a complete status category change altogether. Let's look at the first one. Perishable to imperishable. Now, we all know that this present body wears out. No amens. It rots and it dies. What is incredible here is Paul says that the resurrection body we are going to receive is never going to wear out, it's never going to rot, it's never going to die. He uses the word immortal in verse 53. Then he says, dishonor to glory. You see, our infirmities, our diseases, all of our physical dysfunctions, they actually dishonor our present bodies. Like, does anyone here like to be seen when they're really sick? Of course not. Hey, come on over. I'm puking my guts out. No, because we all know that sickness and infirmities, what it does is it takes a woman's beauty and it tarnishes it, and women were created to be beautiful, and it also takes a man's strength and it shames it, and men were meant to be strong. Terribly unpolitically correct, but who cares? Because that's God's design. And yet Paul says that our resurrected body is never going to be dishonored by any of these. It's going to be glorious, referring to like Christ's. Then he says in the third, weakness to power. Now, regardless of how strong we are in this life, we all understand that our physical bodies are fragile. It's amazing to me that our human bodies, one side, they can be incredibly resilient, but it doesn't take much to kill us. There was a man at our church about 10 years ago who just started attending. He was in good health, and he got into a fender bender. Didn't hit hard. Hit at 40 kilometers an hour. The way his head hit the glass on the driver's side killed him. At 40 kilometers an hour. We're not very durable, are we? But Paul says that the resurrection body is essentially going to be unbreakable. There won't be any weakness. And then finally, he sums it all up, says the natural body to a spiritual body. Now, we got to be careful. He's not talking about an immaterial, wispy sort of existence. He's talking about a new order underneath the complete subjugation of the Spirit of God. We could call this a supernatural body. We need to see that in verse 45, all of these glorious contrasts that he makes between our present physical existence and our future physical existence in the resurrection, all of these are in accord with Scripture and God's purpose and his plan in saving us. The resurrection is not an afterthought. And so he, in verse 45, loosely quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and he picks up this analogy again of Adam and Jesus, the first Adam, the second Adam. And he shows this continuity and coherence of God's plan and purpose ever since he began the work of our salvation. And Paul, if you remember from last week, he had referred to this before when explaining, as through a man came death to all men, now through a man comes the resurrection. And he's pointing to this connection again, showing that we right now presently bear the image of the man of dust. All of us are born in Adam, but we are going to bear the image of the man of heaven, the second Adam. And so right now we are sharing in Adam's line. We share his qualities. We share his earthliness. And yet in Christ, we are born again through faith in the second Adam, united now to his line underneath his headship. And so we are going to bear his image. That doesn't mean that we become God. What it means is that we share in a resurrected body like Christ's. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What kind of body did Jesus have? Well, a sanctified imagination will tell you this. He appeared to the disciples in a locked room with all the doors and the windows closed. How did he get in there physically? Clearly, his body was not bound by the physical parameters of this world. That's the kind of body that's coming to you. And by the way, this is my favorite part. Maybe it's the kid in me, you can rebuke me later. But how did Jesus get off the planet? There's always a fly. Did you see that? Weird. How did he get off the planet? Take a plane, rocket? He ascended. Again, not limited by the physical conditions of this present world. What kind of body are we going to be getting, dear brother and sister? It's beyond anything in this age. And I don't want to say this blasphemously, so hear me clearly. What Paul just described to us is godlike. Like, Marvel superheroes have nothing on the resurrection. Not even close. Actually, I think they borrowed the idea from this. Because what we're talking about here is something physical but indestructible. Our bodies are not going to just be durable. They're going to be indestructible. You and I are not going to just be in perfect health, but in glory. We're not going to just be untouched by disease or decay. We're going to be strong and vital forever. We are not going to be bound or burdened by the physical parameters of this present age, but we're going to have a supernatural body like our Christ. Can you imagine it? Do you believe it? Amen. But we should spend some time imagining it from time to time, because this is your birthright. And I fear sometimes we don't make a much out of the resurrection. Like, we're coming back like Christ. Wow. As Eldon Ladd said, who can imagine a body without weakness? Who can imagine a body without infection? Who can imagine a body without tiredness or sickness? And then I would add, who can imagine a body without imperfection or age or disability or cancer or arthritis? I mean, what is it going to be like to wake up without back pain or blurry vision or indigestion? It's kind of funny. The other day at the elders meeting, you know, Tanya does a wonderful job at serving us, and she's always preparing these incredible snacks for our elders' council meetings. And so our dear brother Archie's like, oh, go ahead, dig in. And I'm like, I can't. So why? I said, well, at my age, if I eat too late and I go to bed, you know, the food actually comes up into my throat, and I have to, like, lie on a 45-degree angle. And the blood drained out of Archie's face. And he looked so concerned. He said, does that happen to everybody? I pray it doesn't happen to you, brother. But listen, this, what is described here on these pages is too wonderful to comprehend, but we should still try. Because what it does is it anchors our hope in the eternal, which is where it belongs. You and I spend too much time looking in the mirror and not enough time looking into God's word. Look into the mirror long enough, you're going to be deceived. Look into God's word long enough, you'll see the truth. And that's where our hope needs to lie. You see, Paul doesn't just tell us that the resurrection is certain. He tells us that the resurrection of the dead is an absolute necessity for what God is going to do with the entire universe. And that leaves us with verse 50 to 57, that the resurrected body is indispensable to inherit God's kingdom. As I've said before, this is probably the richest and most hope-infusing passage in all of Scripture. In verse 50, Paul asserts a simple but profound fact. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, this present fallen physical existence cannot possibly enjoy the eternal kingdom of God. It's really quite pathetic that in human history, man is always trying to create a version of the kingdom of God on earth in their own technology, their own ideology, their own efforts, what it might be. But it's all destined to rot and collapse underneath its own weight. And yet God has, in fact, destined the world to a resurrection, an eternal kingdom for his elect. And this assertion, without the resurrection, by the way, you can't get in. And so the assertion is carried up through verse 53. He says that this perishable body must put on the imperishable. We must be clothed in immortality, because without it, we can't live in the new reality that God would bring. And this makes the resurrection not simply a nice idea, but a necessary reality to fulfill God's purpose. So right now, you and I are not made of the stuff that can actually inherit eternity, but we will be. And so in verse 51, he bursts into a glorious truth, referring to a mystery, which is, as you know, in the New Testament, and even as we sung this morning, is not something that's hidden. It was, but now it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And he says this, we, meaning in the context of 1 Corinthians, is the church. We shall not all sleep. That's a metaphor for death. He explains that this change is going to come in an instant, and it must come to all saints, the dead saints and the living saints, those who have died in Christ and those who are living in Christ at the time of his return. In verse 52, Paul uses two phrases to emphasize just how fast this is going to take place. He says, in a moment. It's interesting, that Greek word that he used there is atomos. We get the word atom from that. He's talking about the smallest unit of time. And then he adds, in a twinkling of an eye, which again is less than a second. I find this incredible because Paul is contrasting something here. He's talking about this is going to happen so fast, if you blink, you'll miss it. Well, not really, but you understand what I'm saying. It just doesn't seem to be our experience right now, right? Right now, we are in a seemingly slow crawl to glory, but I want us to understand, it's very comforting to know that when it's time for God to roll up this age, it won't be a long process. It will be instantaneous, immediate, and very, very loud. You're not going to miss this thing. It's going to be less than a second. You know, I heard on the news this week that with the troubles in Ukraine and Israel, obviously, the West is a second away to midnight. You understand what that means? Like a second away from disaster. Like, ooh, we're in the end game now. And I smiled because I was studying this passage as I heard that. And I'm like, oh, the saint is a second away to glory. At all times, this is the truth that we get to live in. And so when is this going to happen? Well, Paul says it's going to happen at the last trumpet. Now, if you understand the Old Testament, you remember that the trumpet is heralding God's arrival in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says this is the last trumpet, which is heralding Christ's return and his conquest, the arrival of the God-man. And the result of this event, Paul spells out there in verse 54 by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. What was recorded some 700 years before Paul wrote would now become a reality when Christ returns. Death would be swallowed up in victory. Now, before we go any further, I've got to make a few observations and implications of this text, because this text is pregnant with meaning, and it does affect our eschatology. But without trying to be argumentative, let me point out just two things. The first thing is this. The Old Testament promises are yet to be fully realized in Christ. Listen, here we have in the New Testament an Old Testament promise, which is now 2,700 years old, not yet fully realized, nor will it be until Jesus Christ returns. Do you follow? So that means that clearly the Old Testament is still prophetically relevant. Amen? I am not about to go into speculation this morning about what's happening in Israel and Ezekiel and all that other stuff, but there may be a podcast in the future, so watch for it. It's the first thing you got to know. Because since the Old Testament scriptures speak clearly of Christ's first advent and his second advent, and since the first advent was fulfilled literally, he was born where? Was that analogy? No, that was literal fulfillment. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, literal or figurative? Crushed for our iniquities, literal or figurative? Everything in the first advent of Jesus Christ in the Old Covenant has been fulfilled literally, and therefore you and I can be very confident that the second advent is going to be fulfilled literally. He's coming on the clouds, every eye is going to see him. And yes, he's coming back to Jerusalem. Only a matter of time. The second thing I want to point out by implication here is this. The New Testament gospel hope emphasizes a very loud, very public, an instant return of Jesus Christ in which all of the saints, living and dead, are going to be transformed immediately. And again, in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the church. And so it's clear that there are still saints on the earth when Jesus Christ returns. Why do I say this? Well, the New Testament doesn't shout at a secret rapture. The New Testament shouts at a visible, physical, loud, instantaneous return of Christ where we are transformed into glory. What does that mean? Stop trying to escape. Buckle up, baby, because we're going for a ride. Right through the tribulation and right into glory. No amens? Anyway, I'll leave it there. What I want us to know, listen, if we're not the last generation, great, because we still win in Jesus. And if we are the last generation on this earth, great, we still live in Jesus. We still win in Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right, well, let's keep going then. So in verse 55, Paul now is getting pretty carried away, and I think we should be getting carried away too, because this is amazing. And so he loosely quotes prophet Hosea right there in verse 55, and he taunts death itself. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? And he explains this in verse 56 and 57, that sin and death and the law, these things all hang over every person, and we know this from Scripture. And they are unbeatable. These things are unbeatable in and of ourselves. Sin poisons every human soul. It's so bad, in fact, that Paul explains in Romans 7 that sin's so bad that it actually gets strengthened by God's holy law. We hear what we're not supposed to do, and what do we want to do? Do it. You're at the EPL. You see the banned book section. Ooh, I'm going to go check that out right away. Because the knowledge of good and evil doesn't make anybody a saint. It just makes us more of a sophisticated sinner. And so what we do because of our sin nature and our willful rebellion against God, is we sin and sin and sin, and so death awaits us. And yet, in Christ, our rebellion is covered by his death. Sin's power is broken by the new birth that Jesus grants, and death is conquered by his resurrection. And so no wonder Paul erupts here into praise in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us the victory right now in Jesus. It doesn't come later. The fulfillment of all, our full enjoyment of it, comes later. But we get the victory right now. And so our victory in Jesus Christ right now enables us to actually live for eternity right now, even though we're still in these dust bodies. The resurrection is indeed in the future, but I want you to notice, look at the taunt again. What tense is it in? Present or future? It's present. Where death is your sting, where death is your victory. Paul is taunting death right now because it's a toothless lion. It cannot actually destroy the saint. Now, don't get me wrong, death still hurts. We grieve with those who grieve. We mourn with those who mourn. And yet, as the scripture says, we do not mourn without a hope, and that hope is glorious. I remember there was an old friend of mine back in Toronto. He would always end our conversations with this little, it was a little catchphrase, but I liked it because it helped me remember the hope. He said, "All right, Jay, I'll see you there, or I'll see you in the air." And I thought it was just kind of like this catchy thing that he did. I'm like, "Yeah, sure, whatever." But then I'm like, oh man, that's true. It's true, brother. And if I don't see you there, I'll see you in the air, in glory. You see, the victory that has been given to us in Jesus Christ now, we start experiencing some of that right now in our lives today. We have a power to live like the man of heaven even before we look like the man of heaven. And so right now, if we find ourselves sharing in this victory over sin's power in our lives, it's a great encouragement that you and I are certainly going to be sharing in his victory over death and transformed to share in a resurrection like his in the future. And so what do we do with such a certain future? Well, Paul gives his readers and us a clear exhortation. So look there in verse 58. This is really simple, and we'll end with this. The resurrected body, our resurrection life, actually renders our work in Jesus forever valuable. He's come to the end of his argument, but like a good pastor, Paul's never just going to leave us pie-in-the-sky theology and thinking deep thoughts about God. He's going to say, okay, so what now? What do I do about this now? Paul, you just told me that we're coming back godlike in Christ. So how do I live now in regards to that incredible truth? Well, since the resurrection is both real and guaranteed, that means that our lives are full of purpose and hope, because everything that we do here and now for Christ and in Christ is going to matter for eternity. Look there in verse 58. He gives a strong and heartfelt plea. First, he addresses them as beloved brothers and sisters, and he calls them to just do two things. Look, in light of the future resurrection, guys, don't move from the hope of the gospel. In other words, get rid of this ridiculous denial of a future resurrection. Hold on to the resurrected Jesus and the resurrection that he's bringing. Don't move an inch from the gospel. That's the first thing, brothers and sisters. Second thing, keep advancing in the work of the Lord. Now, this phrase there in 58, the work of the Lord, that can refer generally to everything that we do in Jesus' name, in his service, or it can mean specifically the ministry of the gospel. It depends on the context. Paul uses it in several different places. I take it in the end here to be a general application based on what he's saying. He's referring to all of what we do in Christ. Because you see, in Christ, you and I last forever, but so does the fruit of our work for him. Which means, dear brothers and sisters, nothing that you do for Jesus and in Jesus is ever a waste of your time. You may not see the benefit in this life, but you are definitely going to see it in the resurrection, and it will never be lost. From the smallest cup of water that you give in Christ's name to the life that is given over to death in Christ's name, it is all going to matter forever. Revelation 14, 13 says, "Blessed are the dead because their deeds follow them." How long do they follow them? They follow them for eternity. All the good you do in Jesus Christ, all the service you render, all the efforts in discipleship, all the acts of mercy, all the generosity you extend, all the truth you speak, all the sin you endure from others, all the hard work, all the stuff nobody sees, nobody appreciates, it will be recognized and rewarded for all eternity. And so that's why, dear brothers and sisters, I will say with the Apostle Paul, let's get busy with doing what God has asked us to do. We're coming back, and everything that we do in Christ is going to follow us forever. And so let's work toward our resurrection. Let's not work toward our retirement. Every time I hear that, I get annoyed. What are you doing? I'm working toward my retirement. Oh, you're not looking far enough. You're not. Because this is what Jesus says, right? What Jesus is saying through Paul. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. I'm all for having a nice holiday and traveling and escaping for a little bit, but we should never be abounding in all of that. What we should be abounding in is the work of the Lord. Nothing else is going to matter. Nothing else is going to last. And so let's abound in it because we're not going to regret it. And I pray that this, regardless of our age or our circumstance, that the hope of the resurrection would help us refocus on what really matters. And we get to work joyfully in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm so glad that this church has so many of her saints serving on a regular basis. It is a glorious thing. But some of you aren't. Some of you are consumers sitting on the pine. There might be good reason for that. Maybe you're unable, maybe you're sick, maybe you're still checking out the church. But can I just exhort you this morning? Get working on what actually matters. Start serving. You want to know what practical way to do that? I've got a whole bunch of babies downstairs that need some help. We need life group facilitators and leaders. You got to be a member for that. We need tellers and ushers and, yes, security guys. There's tons of stuff to do. Question is, why aren't you doing it? If you want to know, I'll tell you where to serve. I'll be glad to. Because it's going to matter forever. Let me end with this. Death didn't hold Jesus. It can't hold any of us who follow him. Our resurrection is certain and glorious. Our work is never in vain. And so let's get on with it, shall we? until the last trumpet. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to see and to hear, to consider and to contemplate the hope of the resurrection. God, thank you that you have destined us to inherit the kingdom of God and to have a physical body like Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Lord, we have no idea where we are in your timeline here on earth, but we want to be faithful in this age, with this life, with the resources that you have given us, with the time and energy that you have given us. God, forgive us for chasing down things that just don't matter and never will count for eternity. I pray that you would turn our eyes and our hearts away from vain things, that you would fill our hearts with the hope of the resurrection, knowing that you have given us something that the world simply cannot give. And Lord, let us advance confidently in your work, declaring and demonstrating the gospel here in this city and beyond. We ask it in Jesus' name for his glory and the joy of many. Amen.